Well, brethren, at a time when Christians around the world turn their attention to the resurrection of our Lord and the work that he accomplished, our brother Russ has chosen a subject particularly fitting for the season. As you see on the screen before you, his title is The Son and Resurrection. The Son and Resurrection. Brother Russ.
Today is a day of countless sunrise services all over the world. In fact, it invokes in me fond memories that I had of as a teenager getting up a couple of hours before dawn, driving to the lakefront, and enjoying hearing of the resurrection of Jesus, as in the words of our brother Carl, our brother Art, even our brother Irwin as a deacon often led those meetings. I remember many of us now, we're 3 to 4 times older, but we're huddling together and looking for a little bit of warmth, waiting in that dim pre-dawn light for the sun to appear. Then it was hearing of the resurrection, singing of hymns, and then off to a restaurant for breakfast before changing into our meeting clothes at the hall. We think the appropriateness of a sunrise service on what Christmas calls Easter, we would like to call it instead this morning the resurrection morn. The fact that English is the light and life, in English, the light and life-giving sun, that's S-U-N, is pronounced the same as the sun, as in the Son of God, S-O-N. The name of Christ. That's just a small lesson for us in our association together with the sun and the sun. When we gaze overhead at night, we see two significant sources of light. The moon of the lesser light to rule the night, and the sun, the greater light, to rule the day. The moon is appropriately likened to the law covenant. The moon seemingly produces light in the night. For a long time, that was the belief of man, that the moon itself actually produced light. But as scientific and astrological understanding grew, it later became clear that the light coming from the moon was not produced by that satellite, but in fact was merely a reflection of the light of the sun. And because of that, it seemed to those early observers that life here on Earth might in some way be dependent on that light we get from the moon to some degree. In a way, the law covenant seemingly produced life too. Obey it perfectly and one could live forever. But in reality, it was only a reflection of the way to everlasting life. Imperfect man could not keep God's perfect law. It would require light from another source, the true source, to lead them and show them the way to life eternal. And as a matter of that strict parallel of the law to the moon, the sun is a picture of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to stretch that parallel just a little bit to embody the one who makes that new covenant possible, the one and only begotten Son of God. This is the true and living way to life. The sun and the moon, when you look in the sky, are actually apparently the same size from our perspective here on Earth. You can see this during a solar eclipse. If you could actually watch it without damaging your eyes, and there are ways to do that, as the moon passes in front of the sun, it exactly covers the sun, showing that from our perspective here on Earth, those two bodies look exactly the same size. But in reality, the moon is much closer to us. So it appears bigger than it what really is if you would put those two objects at the same distance from us. The sun is actually almost 100,000 times as far away as the moon. And so proportionally, it is in reality that much bigger in diameter. But they occupy that same angle when we look up into the sky. This seems to indicate their impact on the human population. The law concerned itself with a small group, the Jewish nation exclusively. But the Jews thought that even if Gentiles came under the law, under its circumcision, that they could have gained life under it as well. In reality, a much grander plan of redemption was required. One that embraced a much greater population. One that provided not only for those that were Jews and came after the giving of the law, but one that addressed all the families of the earth, living after, yes, and even before the sun. The method of life for the race had to be much larger and much grander than that of the law. It had to provide for life. It had to provide for education in righteousness. It was a vital source, the only source for light and life for the race, much as the sun is in a natural sense to every living being on this planet. For without the light and life of, and the warmth of the sun, life here on earth would be impossible. So why are sunrise services so appropriate on an anniversary recognizing that first resurrection morning? You know, if you went down to the lakefront this morning, you would see lots of them on our own lakefront, not just one or two. We often had to try and get some space there on the shore for our service. You know, Jesus never, though, endorsed any celebration of his resurrection. No mention of it to any of his disciples or even to those first sisters who braved the travel to the tomb that morning. But these services are on Sunday. Yes, Sunday is the day of the sun, the first day of the week. You know, not surprising, we think God overruled the convention not only of a seven-day week, but of the ultimate source of naming the days. History traces that seven-day week to ancient Mesopotamia about the time of Abraham. It clearly was formalized among the Jewish nation with the giving of the law concerning the Sabbath. If God communicated the details of the creative process to Adam to be passed down by word of mouth, ultimately to Moses who would record it, then even our first parents had this concept of 6 days of rest, 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest, as embodied in the creative day process. But the week as we know it became part of the Roman calendar, more or less formally recognized by world historians, only as late as 321 AD. The names of the days were originally based on the seven, were first just numbered by the Jews, and then they were based on those, on what was at that point, seven observable celestial bodies. Or planets, as they referred to them. Now, I know some of you are going to look up here. They're not all planets, but that's how they referred to them at that time. And there were seven. Those seven were the sun, the moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn. Those were observable with the naked eye, without the need of a telescope. They also believed at that time that those objects rotated around the Earth. Of course, we know that that's not true anymore. They all rotate around the sun. But most of Western Europe adopted that Roman nomenclature for the days of the week, again, based on the planets. Now, you're looking at some of these names and think, well, how did they get Tuesday out of Mars? Well, they really didn't. The Germanic languages substituted Germanic equivalent for the names of four of these Roman gods that the planets were named after. Tu, T-I-W, the god of war, replaced Mars. And hence, from that, we get Tuesday. Wooden, the god of wisdom, replaced Mercury. And for that, we get Wednesday. Thor, the god of thunder, replaced Jupiter. Thus, we get Thursday. And finally, Frigg, the goddess of love, replaced Venus, giving us Friday. But the first day, the day of the sun, Sunday, remains unchanged through man's history. It has become so much more appropriate with the birth and the death of our Lord. The day of the rising of the sun from the grave, at the rising of the sun, S-U-N, on the morning of the first day, Sunday, the beginning of the week, becomes the beginning, really, for the process of life for the race of man. In most languages, as well as English, the name of the first day of the week is associated with the sun. We find that in all the other languages as well. So we see the appropriateness, thus, of these sunrise services. Remember, the rising of the sun at the appearing of the sun on the day of the sun. It's also interesting when we realize that life here, as we said before, is possible on Earth if we didn't have the moon. That has some other implications, but we could still live here. But it would be totally impossible without the sun. While the law was a beautiful type and a shadow for us, it cannot be considered as important for the life of the human race as Jesus is. Human life here on earth becomes impossible, and humans eventually would totally destroy themselves without the work of the sun. S-O-N. Secularism, through its unwavering attack on religion, has even taken a shot at the significance of this day. The French are one that pride themselves in secularism, and they have one of the few nations that have removed the reference to the sun in their name for Sunday. And the International Standards Organization, or ISO, I-S-O, as you know, has declared Monday, not Sunday, as the official first day of the week. But we might consider that if Jesus never authorized to celebrate his resurrection, and the day chosen by Christendom is almost always the wrong day of the year, most of the time, why do we even talk of the resurrection on this Sunday morning that the world calls Easter? Our reasoning is not unlike the pastors on the recognition of Christmas. Our mission while on this side of the veil is to demonstrate our devotion to Christ and to show others that we come in contact with the need for Christ's sacrifice and to encourage those to find and follow him as well. For the majority of individuals and even our families outside the truth, the surest way to deflect one from the pursuit of Christ would be to denigrate one of what they consider the two most important Christian holidays, those being Christmas and Easter. To those of the world, it might seem to make us kind of aloof and more concerned with the technical aspects of getting the date right in opposition to the spirit of what the observance of the day really means. However, if we orient our thinking not on the correctness of the date, but on the recognition of the event and its importance, we can get past the date issue and encourage others to see the importance of the Son and his resurrection. You know, granted that Christendom has not shown even the proper spirit in calculating what they use for Easter. The method of calculating it was chosen more to avoid collision with the Jewish Passover and coincidence with it, even though properly they would occur in the same week. If we did sanction a date, though, I think the Sunday after the memorial would probably be the most appropriate. I like this concept of keeping the recognition of the resurrection on Sunday, even if we let basically the Passover, which moves on the day of the week, determine when we celebrate the memorial. Now, how about that? In this year, the Sunday after the memorial would be today. But let's talk a little bit about, really, the importance of the resurrection. At the pool of Bethsaida, after healing a lame man who was told by Jesus to get up and walk, that you wouldn't need to be lowered into the pool of water when the angel stirred the water. That was the concept then. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the which all that are in their tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Pharisees were consistent with their usual criticisms and could only react that this was work that was done against the law and on the Sabbath. There are two critical reasonings to this statement, though, that Jesus made. Don't marvel at this, for in the future we will not just see an isolated healing of the lame, but a resurrection of the dead. And secondly, not just a few dead, not just the Jewish nation, not even the followers, exclusively the followers of Jesus, but all who have died in the past, as all who die in the next, who will die in the next couple of thousand years from Jesus' perspective back then. Even if you are going to marvel at anything, marvel at the grandeur and the magnitude of that work. Jesus was telling us simply that no matter what regard they and we hold these miracles of healing and his mastery of the elements, those events, those wonderful events back then, are pale and almost insignificant in the light of the resurrection of the world of mankind. Surely the resurrection of the dead in the kingdom will be an event that will be unmatched in human history. It'll be unmatched by any other event. But events have contingencies and dependencies, and there are two events that precede the resurrection of the dead on which it wholly depends. Although he did not allude to it here, but clearly Jesus' death and resurrection must precede a general resurrection of the dead. And those events, clearly the resurrection and the demonstration of the fact of his resurrection, was the most important thing to his followers, not just then, but even now. Undoubtedly, we focus on his death because of the intensity of that event and the sorrow associated with it and the memorial he wanted us to follow to do every year in remembrance of him. Conversely, the joy and the relief at his resurrection is usually thought of by us as a secondary importance to his death. You know, for me, the most important in any consideration of the resurrection is to look at Paul's reasoning on the ancient worthies' view of the resurrection. This gives us a bridging view. Paul, writing after the death of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ, but he was writing to the Jews in the book of Hebrews, and he was focusing himself in this particular chapter on the patriarchs of old, of the Old Testament. And even though this particular passage is not actually technically pointed right at the resurrection, it nonetheless gives us a line of reasoning that we can use in considering it. Hebrews 11, 32 and 33. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." His reasoning is so compelling the ancient worthies were faithful in the severest of trials. Yet, they have not seen that which was promised, the blessings of all the families of the earth, and the establishment of Israel as that blesser nation, and the restoration of the temple. The implication is clear. Either there is a future resurrection of the dead, or else their faith was vain, and hence God a deceiver. Clearly, he was arguing the former. The testimony of Paul and the references in the Old Testament notwithstanding, the concept of resurrection among all the Jews was not universally accepted at the time of our Lord's first advent. We think that at this time, the concept of a future resurrection, even though the Jewish people may have subscribed to that, the more religiously devout, the more technically religiously devout, did not. However, within the Sanhedrin, the resurrection was an issue. They were divided. It was an issue of strong opinion and volatile emotions. Paul, having been a Pharisee, was clearly well aware of this debate and used it more often than once to his advantage. Let's just take a short look at one such incident. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial, not for what he was really there for, but I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The leadership of the Jews were divided on these issues. The Sadducees were adamant supporters of the law, but they apparently felt that the benefit for following the law to the letter would only result in an improved present life and not one in the future. They did not accept the concept of spiritual beings or a future resurrection of the dead. Not so with the Pharisees. They strongly believed in the resurrection. The emotion associated with divergent thinking within the Sanhedrin was apparently even greater than we would find today between Republicans and Democrats in our legislative bodies on the issues of taxes and spending. The Pharisees were put in a rather awkward position of defending Paul's point of view, even though they were as much opposed to what Paul preaching Jesus Christ as the Sadducees were. They had to allow it, in that it was possible for a spirit being to appear to someone like Paul, and that an individual could be resurrected to a spirit nature, as Paul and the other apostles claimed of someone they hated even more than Paul, and that was our Lord Jesus. So they were true to their beliefs, though it put them somewhat on Paul's side and at odds with the other half of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. Today, the Jews still believe in a general resurrection of the dead. However, different sects hold significantly different views on judgment. Most Jews hold that the resurrection of the dead, they would hold that as a fundamental doctrine. At his first advent, Jesus knew the need to convince the people of the certainty of the resurrection, being fundamental to his teachings on the kingdom and its arrangement. Additionally, he must have seen the need to counter the influence of the Sadducees' position and how they would influence the people. Many of the people of that time must have been aware of the reawakening of the widow's son by Elijah and the Shunammite's sons by Elisha. Did I say Elijah the first time? First was Elijah, second was Elisha. They must have had at least some confidence in God's ability to resurrect if he could empower his servants to reawaken the dead. The events, though, were well in the past, and probably were unconvincing to the average man of our Lord's day, who may have viewed them with only the credibility of a fable or a tale. To overcome this bias and reinforce the reality of the future resurrection of the dead, Jesus performed three reawakenings in his first advent. These were not resurrections, at least not in the sense of the Greek word anastasis. Like those in the Old Testament, those reawakened eventually went back into death. They had to. There was no legal basis in the time of the Old Testament for resurrection. No price had yet been paid and presented to the Father to satisfy the just penalty of death to which all of Adam's race was condemned. And while each of those lives were effectively extended, those that were reawakened, they were extended by a few years, there was no violation of the divine justice in this, which had mandated death, but no minimum nor maximum lifespan short of 1,000 years of imperfect life. All three of these reawakenings were after Jesus' statement in John 5 that the true thing to marvel at was not the healing of miracles, but the resurrection of the dead. He was clearly saying here that in John that the healing of the lame is nothing in terms of the magnitude of the work as well as its value to man. The real thing would be the resurrection. And Jesus was saying at that time, I will soon demonstrate that. The first of these reawakenings was of Jairus' daughter. That account is found in Matthew 9, 23 through 25, which we won't take time to read. The second reawakening was the widow's son, and that account is found in Luke 7, 11 through 15. The final reawakening performed by our Lord, and the most dramatic of all, was that of his friend Lazarus in John, the 11th chapter. We can't take time to read the whole chapter, but we'll read a couple of verses to illustrate our point. John 11, 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead, that being Lazarus, had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. This was really significant. We sometimes tend to gloss over this scripture. But in the previous two awakenings, the individuals were probably dead less than a day. And bringing those back to life always left room for doubt on those witnessing the event. Were they really dead in the first place? Or were they just unconscious or in a coma without any outward signs of life? Was Jesus' presence on the scene just coincidental with a revival that would have happened even if he had not been there? And after spending four days in the tomb, all but the most disingenuous skeptic would have to be sure that Lazarus was indeed dead. The body had begun to give us the odor of decomposition. That's just bacteria acting on an organ that's no longer living. Jesus would now make sure that all would understand the blessings of his coming kingdom with his words to Martha. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." But Martha was probably just relating the prevalent view of the Jews on the resurrection. But Jesus wanted to impress on her that the price he would soon have to pay in order for that resurrection to take place. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, and she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." As we have seen prior to this, the Jews believed in a resurrection, but this was not the whole story. They only believed in God's promise to resurrect. The knowledge of the sacrifice required to bring it about was not explicitly taught, being effectively hidden in those types and shadows of the Atonement Day sacrifices. Now Jesus was making the reality of this method of resurrection clear. Belief in just the resurrection was not enough. Belief in Jesus providing the price for it, shedding his blood, that was necessary as well. Jesus then spoke to Mary and tried to comfort her. Let's continue with the 11th chapter, but down to verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have also kept this man from dying? Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved from within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? The stench of decaying human bodies is an unmistakable smell. Because of the industry now associated with it, we almost never experience that odor. They handle the dead. They experience those things. We don't know what that is. But in Jesus' time, the handling and the burying of the dead was more often than not the job of the family of the deceased. So most everyone was familiar with that odor. There would be no doubt amongst any present at the opening of that tomb that Lazarus was truly dead and that there was no elaborate trick being played. Verse 43 through 45. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings and his face wrapped about with a cloud. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. What a beautiful foretaste of the blessings of the resurrection of the kingdom, complete with the emotional attachment and the emotional joy of Mary upon seeing Lazarus resurrected. Ironically, this most dramatic demonstration would, instead of generating hope, would instead instill fear in the Jewish leadership and consequently be instrumental in starting that determined effort to end Jesus' influence amongst the people, an effort that would ultimately result in his death. There is one more record of an awakening in the New Testament, that being Dorcas, or Tabitha, by the Apostle Peter. We won't take time to look in that, but you can find the account in Acts 9, 36 through 40. Everything we have talked about thus far has best been described as a mere awakening, a restoration to imperfect life that existed before the lapse into death. For these and all humans, death is merely the final end of a dying process that began at birth, inherited from the race's first members, dying thou shalt die. And while these awakenings helped strengthen the faith of the early disciples, it was nothing compared to the grandeur and the strengthening of the first true resurrection, that of our Lord on that Sunday morning so long ago. When the disciples awoke that morning, they still must have been depressed. They were scared. How could there have been in any other frame of mind? They had just been told by Jesus that he must die, but they didn't want to believe that. They had depended on him for instruction and for leadership. Now among them they had neither. Their leader had just been betrayed, put through the mockery of a trial, and brutally executed. Would the Jews now seek them out, the disciples, to exterminate all the remnants of the early Christian movement? Would they ever be able to speak of him in public again? Would they be able to go back to their old lives and livelihoods? Would they be shunned? Would they be treated as lepers? Did they even expect the possibility that was to be on that resurrection day? He had promised to be raised in 3 days. But Sunday morning was just a day and a half
after they had laid him in the tomb. To them, the reckoning of 3 days may not be until Monday or Tuesday, depending on how they counted it. Although the Jewish custom of counting part of a day as a whole would allow for this resurrection on that Sunday morning. But they probably thought, certainly, it wouldn't be wise to venture out on that first day of the week. Here is a question for your personal introspection. If you were among the disciples that morning, would you have been willing to go to his tomb? To attend what everyone expected to be a solemn, mournful occasion, a dead body in that tomb? Or would you have been more inclined to play it safe? All four of the Gospels write of the event of that morning. Matthew uses odd language in confusing many of the translators of the time of his resurrection. Much of what is recorded in Mark on the resurrection is spurious. And John leaves out many of the details given us by Matthew and Luke. So if you are intent on a detailed study this morning, you will need to study all four Gospels. Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and likely a few other sisters who were of the proper heart attitude went to the sepulcher. Their love and devotion and faith would be rewarded as they approached the great stone which they had expected would block their entry. As they approached the garden tomb, they questioned among themselves how the stone could be rolled away. It was doubtful that the guards would be willing to help them. Only Matthew's account tells us that an earthquake was responsible for rolling away the stone, and that two glorious angels appeared to the Romans guarding the tomb, scaring them away. The next events are found in all but John's account, but we'll read from Luke, Luke 24:3 through 8. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. As it happened while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. An instant transformation of their spirit took place. No longer were they fearful and depressed. Matthew's account said they ran from the tomb with great joy. Just as Jesus had prophesied, the events had all taken place. And now at that point, they knew that he was no longer a dead human, but an alive and a glorious divine being. Without even seeing him, it seems the sisters were convinced of his resurrection as they eagerly returned to tell others. To harmonize the John account, it seems that all but Mary Magdalene went to tell the disciples. Apparently, she went to tell Peter, who may have been in a different location. The two of them returned to the tomb, where Peter sees the empty tomb himself. Mary, upset and concerned that his body may have been stolen, remains outside. She's approached by a man she assumes to be a gardener. We pick up the narrative in John 20, starting with verse 14. And when he had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus uttering the only that single word, Mary, was enough for her to recognize him. It must have been the inflection in his voice, or the special way he pronounced it when they had talked earlier. So in tune with the way the Master spoke to her, she instantly knew it was him, even though he must have appeared here different than he did before his death. Mary must have developed a special relationship and manifested perhaps one of the greatest faiths amongst his followers at that time. She was given the privilege of seeing him first and relating it to the others. Brother Russell even states in reprint 2802 that women seem able to exercise faith more readily than men. I would have to agree with his insight there. As a rule, males tend to lean more on being self-reliant. At least the Lord gives us lessons along those lines in pointing it out to us. How important is faith in the events of that resurrection morn and the consequences of it for the world of mankind? Paul often mentioned the importance of the belief in the resurrection in his writings. It's most pointed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 18. For if the dead are not raised, not even is Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. While we would naturally think of the resurrection of mankind as kind of dependent on the resurrection of Christ, Paul, in talking about our looking at that resurrection, says we have to look at it in the other direction. He was telling the brethren at Corinth that they could not just accept the resurrection of Christ without also, as a consequence, accept the resurrection of the world of mankind. For without a general resurrection, what real purpose was there to Christ's death and Christ's resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no reason for faith, and there is no hope for the billions of humans who have died. The belief in the resurrection for the world is just as important as the belief in Christ's resurrection. Do we truly fathom the magnitude of the work accomplished in the resurrection of the entire human race? There have been at least 20 billion who have lived by the time the resurrection will begin. Some estimates put that total much higher, maybe as high as 50 or 60 billion. Many brethren like that 20 billion figure. You know, it's almost like 144,000 squared, a little flock for each member of the little flock. It certainly was a reasonable figure at the time of the pastor. But the current population of the earth is over 6.1 billion, and that's projected to grow to between 8 and 9 billion by 2030. This explosive growth in the second half of the 20th century and the early part of the 21st century ensures that the total human race will almost certainly be significantly greater than 20 billion. Consider the mind of each and their lifetime's accumulated knowledge. This represents an incredible amount of information that the Lord has to keep track of. He's had to keep track of every bit of that since the death of Abel. He needs to record and preserve each thought, each individual's character, so that they can be resurrected with the same character they had when they entered the grave. This resurrection, as Jesus stated back in John, will be something worthy of marveling at. I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. How glorious will be the kingdom when all those incredibly powerful and perfect human minds are fully developed in Christ's character and motivated not by sin and greed, but by love for God and their fellow man. The sheer magnitude of the resurrection is really beyond our comprehension. Fortunately, the one in charge is also well beyond human. And we are And are we not in awe of our God who conceived and planned it all from the beginning, despite having to deal with one determined to thwart his plan and ruin the prospects of those 50 billion free moral agencies? Even though the true anniversary of his resurrection was not today, but more properly this past Friday morning, Brother Russell most properly points out that by making Sunday our primary day of gathering together for worship, we are in effect memorializing Christ's resurrection, not just on this Sunday, but every week. Let us together seek not only to study his ministry and his death, but also the glory of his resurrection, from the human to the divine nature, as that is our hope as well. It is a resurrection that he earned and was wholly worthy of. We, on the other hand, can never actually be worthy of such a resurrection. Yet how we praise the Father and the Son that such a possibility is even open to us. Our prayer is that we appreciate his sacrifice and his resurrection, and that we will be further motivated and inspired to be consumed in its support. And consumed in its pursuit. And may the Lord bless you and support you as you strive for it.